For our time in the Word, let's take our Bibles and read together from 1 Samuel chapter 1. And I'm going to read again verses 1 through 8. Last time we considered God's sovereign will and purpose in the lives of His children, and how even in affliction, the Lord is directing in all things. That's always the right answer when we're puzzled by circumstances and whirlwinds, is what I call them, of life. Just consider who it is that is the master of the wind and the waves. It's the Lord. These things are from His hand. And we never need to doubt, although we do. Our flesh would have us question God whenever there is chastening or affliction that's brought upon ourselves, and that in and of itself is an evidence of depravity, that we would even question God, question His providence. That is a manifestation of just how rebellious these hearts are, even with the revelation of Christ in the heart. This flesh is at enmity with God, even as believers. And it won't die until we're put in the grave, and then it's dead. And so there's much to learn about bowing to God's will and purpose. How many times, just this afternoon, I received a request to pray that God would do such and such. And this was from some acquaintance that I have in the workplace. And I had to respond that the real request would be that God would give grace to bow whatever His outcome, whatever He purposes. That's the prayer. Not that God would, if we can get enough people to pray, that somehow He's going to do what we ask. No, He doesn't bend our will, but He will bend us to His will. He will always accomplish His will and purpose. Now, this time in reading in 1 Samuel 1, 1 through 8, I want to come back and consider this man, Elkanah. A lot of attention is put on Hannah and her prayer that we're going to consider next time, but let's not forget that she was the wife of one named Elkanah. And the name Elkanah, this is where I get the title of this message, literally means one purchased of God. So as I read that, I considered, wow, what a beautiful picture here of the church. We just sang about it. Oh, purchased redemption. And perfect redemption. Purchased of God. That's who the church is. So as we read this, let's keep that in mind. And how it is that even through the trouble, even through the uncertainty, we find Elkanah doing one thing, and that is worshiping God. Just like Job, when all was taken away, he said he sinned not with his mouth, but bowed himself to the ground and worshiped God. That's what we do by God's Spirit of grace. Let's read this, verses 1 through 8. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah. Imagine reading this in the original and just simply reading it. And his name was one purchased of God. The son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, an Ephrathite. That's important. Ephrathite from Bethlehem. That's who the Ephrathites were. One purchased of God from Bethlehem. You can see the picture there. Where is our origin? Where is it that we count the beginning of our days as far as salvation? I know it purposed in eternity, but like Micah the prophet said, oh, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, least among the tribes of Judah, and yet out of thee would arise, him who is the Ancient of Days. Here's a picture of that. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Verse 2 already flies in the face of legalists, because they would say, well, if we were truly purchased of God and had his origin in Bethlehem as a type of a believer, then why did he have two wives? Doesn't he know that was contrary to Scripture? Doesn't he know that's not how it was in the beginning? Think he ought to get rid of one wife? And that's how men draw their conclusions. But we don't find any condemnation here for that reason being why one gave birth and one didn't. Again, in reality, just as we saw Sunday in Genesis 27, the elder shall serve the younger. If we look at this with natural eyes, we would say, well, if God blessed Peninnah to have children, then it must be that Hannah ought to go. He ought to send her away. And I've literally seen mission organizations make these sort of judgments when people come into their congregations and they want to identify with that congregation and they have more than one wife. This is in Africa, my years of growing up. I've seen families literally divided over this. And the church, so-called, the congregation making the decision. The board of directors decide which wife to keep and which wife to send home. Given this situation to most discipline committees, they would look at it with natural eyes and say, well, I guess we keep Peninnah because it's obvious the Lord shut up the womb of Hannah. And yet it's just the opposite. It was through Hannah that this blessed seed should come, Samuel, against all notions of men. And we sing that hymn, if we were to scan the mystery of God's providence, we would err in scanning. We would err in our interpretation. Such are the ways of God. He's going to get the glory. But here's the point I want you to see in verse 3. Regardless, there was a divided family. A lot of people have this notion, well, if he was really a spiritual husband and he was truly serving God, there wouldn't be division. How many times have we heard that? If you got trouble in the home, then there's somebody that goes to the head of the home. He's not living right, doing right, something not right. But none of this deterred Elkanah. Even as David, in his last days, his last words, he declared that as far as his house was concerned, there wasn't any order. But he said, even though it be not so, yet God's eternal covenant, everlasting covenant with me is ordered and sure. And that was his hope. And certainly this is what directed Hannah. Verse 3, this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle rested at that time until the temple was to be built. Now, again, this cuts a knife through the heart of legalism, because you've got Elkanah, who's with a troubled household, divided, and then this man went up out of his city yearly to worship, and the two sons of Eli. Eli was the high priest. We're going to see later that Elkanah, when you see the son of Jeroham and the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu in verse 1, son of Zuf and Ephrathite, he was a Levite. There were the Levites, and then there were the high priests, according to the order of Aaron. Levites served the high priest. So we come to Eli, the high priest, and Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. Now, the reason I mention Hophni and Phinehas is because we're going to see that they were up to no good. And yet, none of this deters God's way and God's purpose. I heard this week someone say, well, we got to watch how we live because otherwise it might tarnish God's reputation, Christ's reputation. He won't tarnish that. The only thing that a wayward person manifests is the depravity of their own heart. But God's going to do His will. He's going to have His way. Even here in verse 5, where unto Hannah He gave a worthy portion, for He loved Hannah. Who put that love in His heart for Hannah? It weren't the Lord. But even though the Lord had shut up her womb, this goes contrary to what men think, that if we're truly loved of God, if we love God, then everything's going to be great. And not only add to that, the womb shut up, but verse 6, her adversary also provoked her sore. Now, it doesn't say specifically there who the adversary is, but as you read on, you understand that Peninnah was a thorn in Hannah's flesh, provoking her. But you can imagine, too, just the adversary of her own flesh. As Peninnah stirred it up, and all that Hannah would have felt. It says in verse 6, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. Fear, fretting, doubt, unbelief, all of these things are part of the flesh. And yet we find the Lord keeping His hand on Hannah, because that's going to be our next message as we come to it. But for now, the focus is on Elkanah, because verse 8 sums it up here. And she did so year by year, in verse 7, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Peninnah provoked Hannah. Therefore she wept and did not eat. That's a sore provocation, and yet in it the Lord was directing. Why? Because it's going to draw out of Hannah now this cry unto the Lord. We would never choose affliction for ourselves. But we're talking here about a deep affliction. I don't know what that is, because I'm not a woman, but I know that the Lord has innately put in the woman that desire for a child. And in this culture, just like it was in Africa, for a woman not to have a child was considered a curse. So all of this was being brought to bear, and yet it says Elkanah loved her. I believe in that we have a reflection of who Christ is. It doesn't alter who He is. But verse 8 says, then said Elkanah her husband to her, Hannah, why weepest thou, and why eatest thou not, and why is thy heart grieved? Look at all those words. That's a deep affliction. But what is it that turns one's thoughts away from this grief or fretting, the fear, the weeping, loss of appetite? He says in verse 8, am not I better to thee than 10 sons? So while I mentioned here in the beginning that Elkanah is a type of the church, I believe he is, but what's the church but the body of Christ? It's a representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who purchased. See, Elkanah means one purchased of God, but this pertains to Christ. He's the one who purchased His people and loves His people and cares for them and draws their eyes to Himself. And so that's the reading that I want us to consider. But we have here this account, and as I mentioned, Elkanah would have been a Levite. It says there of the son of Jeroam, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu. And this is where if you take a concordance, compare Scripture with Scripture, you'll find that he was of the family of the Kohathites. Look with me in 1 Chronicles chapter 6. I don't want to get too far off track here on this, but just to establish that what we're reading here is that he was a Levite. In 1 Chronicles, you notice chapter 6 begins with the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And these were all children of Aaron. But when you get over to verse 31, let's begin there. These are they whom God, or David, set over the service of song in the house of the Lord. After that, the ark had rest. In other words, when it was finally brought into the temple, there was singing unto the Lord. Verse 32, they ministered before the dwelling place of the tabernacle of the congregation with singing until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And then they waited on their office according to their order. And these are they that waited with their children of the sons of the Kohathites, Heman, a singer, the son of Joel, the son of Shemuel. And here we go. The son of Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Eliel, the son of Toa, the son of Zuth, the son of Elkanah, the son of Mahath, the son of Amasai, the son of Elkanah, the son of Joel, the son of Azariah, the son of Zephaniah, the son of Tahath, the son of Asher, the son of Abiasaph, the son of Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, the son of Israel. And so, a Levite. Now, how does that apply? How does that pertain to the church? Well, we know that Levitical priesthood was raised up to serve Aaron. And I don't want to go into too much detail here other than to say that it was Aaron, the high priest, who had the responsibility to oversee the sacrifices unto God, the blood sacrifices. The Levites served the high priest, whatever was required. But each one had their responsibility. One, when it was a matter of moving the furniture, that had to be carried on there by the priests, the Levites. Remember, David tried to move the Ark of the Covenant one time and put it on an ox cart. And one of the Levites put out his hand to stabilize it when the ox cart fell into a hole, and God struck the Levite dead. There were two things wrong with it. One, God never told a Levite to put out his hand and touch that altar. That was belonged to the high priest alone. And secondly, this was to be carried on the shoulders of a particular people, particular group of these priests. It shows us something of God's absolute justice and holiness, that men, apart from a perfect mediator, cannot come into His presence. And so you may say to yourself, well, how is it then we can even address a holy God today? Well, Elkanah, being a Levite, represents who the church is before God. When Christ came to this world, He fulfilled all of the Old Testament types and pictures. And that includes that Levitical priesthood. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 7. This is what's interesting in studying the Scriptures, is that God has never changed the way we're to worship Him. He's holy, He's just. It's always required a blood sacrifice. That goes all the way back to the Old Testament, the garden, when God took those fig leaves off of Adam and Eve and killed some innocent animals and clothed them. That's a picture of the death of Christ and imputation of righteousness, clothed in His righteousness. In the Old Testament, the priesthood, there was the altar, there were the sacrifices, there were the priests, there was the high priest. These priests, Levites, served the high priest. Think about what it is for the church. Who is it that we serve? Christ, our high priest. He's the high priest. You can't get one higher. He's the altar. He's the sacrifice. And the Levites, that represents those that he has redeemed. Why do I say that? Well, over here in Hebrews chapter 7, look with me here in verse 11. It says, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. When you read Leviticus, the book of Leviticus, it was the instruction of how this people, the Levites, were to lead the people, not only in directing them in worship, whether it was singing or whether it was carrying the lamb to be slain to the altar to offer to give to the high priest who was then to offer it, whether it was the reading of the law. This the Levites, when Jerusalem was destroyed and God brought back Israel, Nehemiah caused that these Levitical priests should stand on a platform above the people, and from sun up to sundown they read from Genesis all the way through Deuteronomy, standing. Such was the importance and significance of reminding the people of the Word of God. But lest any should put their confidence in those Old Testament types and pictures, the writer here says, if therefore perfection were by that Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek? Now there, when it uses another priest, it's talking about a high priest. If this was a perfect way, so this speaks to any today that would say, let's go back to the Old Testament and let's raise it up again and begin to apply the morals and principles. And Paul, writing to the Galatians, said, if you so much as take one part of that law, I don't care if it's just circumcision, you're bound to keep the whole law. Cursed is he that doesn't obey the whole law. So clearly, perfection, it was never purposed by God as a way of salvation. If it were, it says here, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? See, Melchizedek, quoted there in Psalm 110, but all the way back in Genesis chapter 14, this king of righteousness, of Salem, of peace, that came out and to whom Abraham gave tithes. And the scripture says that in Abraham's loins, these Levites were in essence given tithes to this Melchizedek. Melchizedek wasn't even of the order of Aaron. He was of the tribe of Judah. But why this difference? Well, verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. So there was a change that took place. You say, well, when did that change take place? Well, when Christ died there on the cross, that was the end of the old covenant and the Levitical priesthood. There were not to be any more sacrifices offered. That was it. They had no more reason to continue. Had they been the Lord's, their eyes being opened to see the crucified one, they would have laid down their robes right there and walked away. Said, we're done. We're through. That's what those did that the Lord redeemed as he opened their eyes. They didn't go back to those Old Testament sacrifices. There wasn't anything there that could help them because Christ had accomplished it. But now you say, well, then how does that pertain to the church? Well, look in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. This is why I say Elkanah is really a type of the church in four ways. And this is probably about as far as we're going to get here. But look in 1 Peter chapter 2 that I read for us a little while ago in verse 9. Here, the church, the redeemed of the Lord, is called what? A royal priesthood. It takes Old Testament language and it applies it to the church. You may have heard spoken of the priesthood of the believer. Some of the old writers speak of this. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that we walk around in these Levitical robes. But what it means is, just as in verse 5, in all this language, what speaks of Christ, the chief cornerstone, that's the picture of a building, that's a temple, the foundation, it's Christ. And disallowed indeed of men, verse 4, but chosen of God and precious. And in verse 5, ye also as lively stones, it's contrasting the Old Testament temple, which would be dead stones, brick and mortar, with lively stones. So it's a metaphor. Are built up, what kind of house? A spiritual house. I can't insist enough upon the fact that this building is not the house of the Lord. People today use that language. Well, I'm going to the house of the Lord. No, it's the Lord's house is a spiritual house, and notice, a holy priesthood. That which the Old Testament could not do, Christ has accomplished for this priesthood. A holy priesthood. Theirs was but type, picture. But as we read there in Hebrews 7, if that could have rendered one perfect, then there wouldn't be need of another from another order. But a holy priesthood. Holy how? Well, in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His work accomplished. And to do what? To offer up not animal sacrifices, not physical sacrifices, but spiritual sacrifices. And Christ said that. The day is coming when you'll not, I told the Samaritan woman this, you won't worship. Some will say worship here, worship there. No. God seeks those that will worship Him in spirit and truth. We're talking about a work of grace. And it says acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. I can't insist enough on that word acceptable. If we're already made holy, then there's nothing to attain better than what we are already in Christ. That's what's wrong with this progressive sanctification teaching. The delusion I was under for years. That somehow this flesh is sinning less and less and I'm getting holier and holier. That's a delusion. Now, our righteousness, just like those Old Testament priests, when they went into that temple or tabernacle, they put on holy garments. That's a picture of imputation. It wasn't anything in themselves, but it represented the work of the Lord Jesus Christ when He would come, put to the account of His people. And while the world of religion, works religion, strives to find acceptance with God by their works, that is so contrary to the quality and characteristic of one who is truly a priest unto God. We're talking about not the high priest, although he is, he's holy and above all, but those that are made to be priests, part of this spiritual house, already acceptable, already accepted to God by Jesus Christ. And that's why in verse 9 we read, but ye are a chosen generation. See, Israel of old and the priesthood, all of this is a picture of this work of salvation. Chosen. I don't care whether people agree with the truth of election, electing grace, of being electing Christ or not. You realize that word chosen or elect, you can look it up in the concordance, is used way more times than even new birth. People like to talk about the new birth. You compare how many times it speaks of being chosen in Christ. Just like those Levitical priests. They didn't bring this upon themselves to enter into the priesthood. Number one, they had to be born of Levi. So that cut out 11 other tribes right there. But that's a picture of what it is to be in Christ, chosen. And then a royal priesthood. Royal in the sense of ruling and reigning with Christ. He came forth to conquer and conquered. He rules and reigns and We reign with Him even now. This is not something we're waiting to happen. It says here, ye are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And as I said in the reading, a peculiar people means a purchased people. That's what it's all about. That ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. When it says show forth, that's not anything that we're drumming up in ourselves. Think of the moon that reflects the sun. It shines forth as a reflection of the light of the sun. That's all we have. Who we are is who we are in Christ. But it's the light of His glory. And it says, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So, that's the comparison. Elkanah, a purchased one, a purchased son. It's a picture of the church. If you get into Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, and I'll give these to you real quickly because they're all complementary. Revelation 1, verse 6. What do we read here? Well, John, who laid on our Lord's breast, he was called John the Beloved of the Lord. He says in verse 4, John to the seven churches, we're churches of the called out ones, which are in Asia. Grace be unto you and peace from Him which is and which was and which is to come. And from the seven spirits which are before His throne. Seven being a type of perfection. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins, how? In His own blood. Washed us. Not just a covering, not an atonement. That's not a New Testament word when it comes to the death of Christ. It was a propitiation. It was a cleansing, a justifying. But here it is, verse 6, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. And it says that we reign with Him. That means that sooner would it be that someone could remove Christ from His throne than to remove one of His own that He's purchased from His hand. That's where our salvation is. It's in who He is. We reign with Him. But we minister unto Him as the high priest because it says He hath made us, constituted us, kings and priests unto God and His Father. We hear a lot of talk about the constitution. That's what that word made is. It's what's constituted. Cannot be changed. Maybe men can meddle with constitutions, but when God has constituted it, it is forever. There's no change in it. It cannot be changed. That's why it says, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So this is a church, which is a royal priesthood. It's a kingdom of priests forever. That's the second thing. Thirdly, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, if you look there, this Elkanah, what does he represent? A purchased possession. Those offerings that he offered unto the Lord, those sacrifices, where he went up yearly. That's a picture of the work of Christ that should come. And look at verse 11. How effectual is the work of Christ, in whom also, Ephesians 1:11, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose, not purposes, but singular, purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. That word will means command. It's not just God wishing or wanting, like you hear people, well, God would really like to. No, that's not the God we know. It says that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. He's talking about them in the first century as the Lord finished His work and their eyes were open, in whom ye also. Now, trusted is in italic. It's just saying, in whom ye also. That is, these, you think about who were the Ephesians. They were Gentiles. They weren't Jews. So, Jew, Gentile, one priesthood, one holy nation. It says, after that ye heard the word of truth. God doesn't bless a lie. He's not converting people through error. After that ye heard the word of truth. You put a capital there on word, that's Christ. Truth, that's Christ. After you heard Christ, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believe, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The same one that drew you to Him is the one that keeps you. That word sealed means put a seal of possession, authority. That's what it's talking about. Which is the earnest of our inheritance until what? The redemption of the purchased possession. You say, well, I thought we were already redeemed. Well, here's talking about the final redeeming of the body. Those are the Lord's have been redeemed from the curse of sin and from the power of sin, but we still have to be redeemed from the presence of sin. That's what that's talking about, the outworking of this, that final redemption. And notice how every time it's under the praise of His glory. If you don't have a salvation that begins with God and is accomplished through God in the Lord Jesus Christ and ends to the praise of His glory, it's not salvation. It's a delusion. So that's what we see here, a purchased possession. One other scripture, Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Acts 20 and verse 28. Here was Paul on the way to Jerusalem, knowing that tribulations awaited him. He was going to be arrested and bound. And he gathers these Ephesian elders. We just read the epistle to the Ephesians. He wrote this after this passage. But he reminds them of what his ministry was among them. In verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God, even faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. You've heard many use this terminology, repent from your sins. Look it up. You'll never find that in Scripture. People that focus on sin and turning from that is their focus are nothing more than works religionists that attempt to deliver themselves or escape from what they cannot. True repentance, and you can study this as the Lord has taught me through this word, is toward God every time. And not just in a general sense, but that word and, even faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. I've read whole books about the first 10 chapters on what is evangelical repentance. It's all about how to deny yourself. It's all about me, mine, I, sin. That's men's interpretation. And then you get the second part. Now let me tell you what faith is. And it's like they call them twin brothers. Now they're not, it's one and the same. Where the Spirit has granted repentance toward God, it is even faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. God never reveals Himself but through His Son. So where He's granted repentance is toward God. There's a bowing to Him as God. And His Son is the only way. So this was the message. But when you get down to verse 28, what does Paul say? Take heed therefore unto yourselves. Talking to these Ephesian elders. And notice, to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. That word, again, made, constituted. Who is it that raises up leaders among the sheep, among the congregation, to be their overseers? That's all. We're not the Spirit. We're not directing people. Overseers. Well, it says the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God. If the Lord hadn't raised him up, he ought not to be in any kind of function. But what is the purpose? To feed the church of God, notice, which He hath purchased with His own blood. You say, well, God doesn't have blood. No, He does in His Son. That's why it was necessary that He become a man. That's why it was necessary a body was prepared. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. God purposed the justifying of sinners from eternity, but it was worked out in a man. It was worked out in a body. It was worked out in bloodshed to the satisfaction of God the Father. Whose church is it? It's the church of God. And that's what Elkanah represents, as we saw it. He represents that purchased possession. possession. Oh, if such is our case before the Lord, then we are indeed blessed.